Thank you, ladies and Phil, for leading us. Awesome. So we are doing a series in Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and right now we're on chapter 2, halfway through chapter 2 and a little bit of chapter 3. That's what we're going to be looking at. And thank you, Colin, for reading that verse for us. And so basically the theme is a church thriving under pressure. The Thessalonian believers were undergoing pretty serious persecution, and yet it was a church that was thriving even in spite of that. And so that's kind of the theme as we work our way through it. and so let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13, all the way to chapter 3, verses 5. But before we begin there, let me ask you a question. How many of you are good at predicting the future? I don't think any of us are really that good at doing it, eh? I mean, if you're batting 50% on that, that is really good. I'm not very good at it myself, but I'm going to make a prediction this morning that I think is a pretty safe prediction. I think it's going to come to pass. You ready for it? Well, what's going on this morning? Anyone know what's going on this morning? The World Cup soccer final is today. France and Croatia. And here's my prediction. I predict that either Croatia or France will win today's World Cup. That's pretty safe, isn't it? I think that one will be 100% accurate. Here's another prediction, which I think is even far more accurate and even far more important. And that prediction is that I predict that when we accept the Lord Jesus into our heart, we receive power to change. There you go. We receive power to change. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to see that as we trust in the Lord and accept His Word, what we discover is that His Word powerfully and continuously works in us to bring about change, to renew our minds, to endure trials, and to resist temptation. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And so let's pray, and then we'll get into the passage. Lord, I just thank you so much for the reality that you change us. When we come into this personal relationship with you, that we are not the same. We are new creations. The old is gone. The new has come. And I know that we can all testify to that. And I just pray, Lord, that as we look into this passage, that you would be speaking to us, that your Spirit would be ministering to us, that your Spirit would take these words and accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And Lord, we're going to deal with some topics that are potentially controversial, and I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to grapple with them, and you would help me to communicate them. And Lord, what's not of you, I pray that it fall by the wayside, but Lord, what is of you, Lord, may it take root in our hearts, and may it bear fruit for the glory of your great name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so again, what we're going to see this morning, the Lord Jesus, when we trust in him and accept his word, we find that his word is powerfully and continuously working in us to renew our minds, to give us the power to endure trials, and to give us the ability to resist temptation. And so let's look at the verse 13 in chapter 2. It says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." And so the message that Paul brought to the Thessalonians, he tells us here that it wasn't the product of his training, of his rabbinic training, wasn't the product of his superior intellect. He tells us that his message did not originate from a human source or from the wisdom of the ages. The message was a revelation from the mind of God to the mind of Paul. And Paul tells us such in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to 12. In Galatians, the opponents were questioning his apostleship, and so he writes the book of Galatians. And this is what he says in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Christ Jesus." And so he's telling us here that the word that he's preaching, or the word that he delivered even to the Thessalonians, was a word from God. And so the Thessalonians knew the message was God's word, and so they received it and accepted it. That is the words used in my translation. They received the word of God and accepted it. And they accepted it with joy, even in spite of the fact that they were undergoing persecution for doing so. You've heard the saying, we are what we eat, right? So that's why we should be eating good food, because eventually it becomes incorporated into our body. It would be of no use to eat food and not be able to digest it, would it? I mean, if we can't digest the food we eat, why eat food? And so we obtain benefit from food. In order to obtain benefit from food, we have to be able to digest the food we ingest. Okay, Josh, where are you going with this thing? Well, in the same way, I believe the word of God must be, quote unquote, ingested, received, and must be digested, accepted. Accepting the word of God takes it further than receiving the word of God. Receiving the word of God goes from our minds and where we receive it, and then we accept it into our hearts. And so Paul tells us that they received the word. That's like ingesting the food. They received the word, and then they accepted it, which is like digesting it, meditating on it, allowing it to influence our lives. For example, in Mark chapter 4:20, this is the parable of the sower. And actually, this parable has great nostalgia for me, because I got saved on the preaching of this parable. The person who talked, when I went to this Christian meeting, he's the Lord. So this parable always has great nostalgia for me. Anyway, Mark chapter 4, verse 20, it says, And those, the good soil, are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it. And as a result, they bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. And so not only hearing it, but accepting it. And look in verse 16 of the same passage here. He talks about the different soils and the seed sown on these different soils. And then in verse 16, it talks about, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy. They receive it. But notice what it says in verse 17. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. They receive the word, but I believe they did not accept it. And as a result, they were not able to endure the persecution and fell away. Whereas we see in the Thessalonians back in chapter 2 that they not only received the word upon hearing it, they accepted the word of the Lord as well, holding it fast, making it part of their life. And so once we accept the word of God, it tells us in this passage that it goes to work in our lives. It performs its work in you who believe. The word of God has the power to bring about the will of God in us and to establish us in the faith. The word of God, I believe, has supernatural power to restore our soul, to gladden our hearts, to change our ways. When I became a Christian, my thinking needed to be renewed in a big way. And it still does, obviously, but that's what the word of God does, renews our thinking. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12, this is a very common passage on the power of the word of God. It says in chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so the Word of God is powerful, and that is because the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and accomplishes the work of God. Now, the condition, though, by which the Word of God powerfully operates in our lives is personal faith in the Lord Jesus. Once we have trusted in Christ Jesus, then the Scriptures come alive. And as we study the Scriptures, we discover that the Spirit of God, as I mentioned, takes the Word of God and brings about the work of God in our life. And that's why Paul could say in 1 Thessalonians that it performs its work in you who believe. And one powerful work that the Lord brings about is to renew our thinking. The second powerful work the Word of God brings about is the ability to endure trials. Verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen," meaning the Gentiles, "even as they did from the Jews," they being the churches in Judea. And I'll read verse 15, "who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out." Amen. And so when we accept the gospel, we become targets of persecution. And persecution comes from two sources, one unbelief and the other one Satan. And we're going to look at those two. Let's begin with the unbelief. I define unbelief as this: it is the stubborn resistance to admit that Jesus is the Messiah in spite of strong evidence. The stubborn resistance to admit that Jesus is the Messiah in spite of strong evidence. For example, if we go back to the book of Exodus, where the Israelites were taken out of Egypt, and then they were in the wilderness, and they were wandering in the wilderness, and while they're in the wilderness, they couldn't live on the resources of the desert because there was no resources. So God would provide for them on a miraculous way. He gave them water miraculously. He gave them manna miraculously. He gave them quail miraculously. Everything was a miracle, and yet it was an unbelieving generation. So in spite of the evidence, they were in unbelief. And so when confronted with the gospel, unbelief can lead to opposition. And such opposition is manifest by rejecting the believers, silencing them. If you can silence them, then you don't have to hear what they have to say, or committing acts of violence against them. And persecution always comes from a posture of unbelief. A person who is walking with the Lord is not going to be persecuting their brother or sister in the Lord. And so persecution always comes from a posture of unbelief. And whether the unbelief is from the Gentiles, as it says in here, or from the Jewish people, the outcome is the same. Now, I'm going to go into something here because this is one of the things that I believe is important when that can be a little bit controversial, and so we have to deal with them. And so here we are entering into a verse that has been controversial for many, many centuries. In fact, this passage here, where we, in verse 15, this passage here is the only place in Paul's writings where the Jewish people are blamed for the death of Christ Jesus. And this is the term where the term Christ killer comes from and has provided justification for the historic animosity the church has held toward the Jewish people for over 1,700 years. They've used this verse as a justification for blaming the Jewish people for killing Christ. And also, this passage has been used to support the false idea that Paul it was an anti-Semite because of his harsh language here toward the Jewish people. And so the question I want to ask here is, who is Paul referring to in these verses? When it says, halfway through verse 14, "even as they did from the Jews. In other words, the churches of Judea were persecuted by the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. Who is he referring to? Well, I don't believe that Paul is referring to all the Jewish people, because he himself was a Jew. His Lord Jesus was a Jew, and the church in Judea was Jewish. So obviously there were a lot of Jews that were believers. And so he couldn't be referring to all of them. I believe he was referring to a certain segment of the Jewish people, and that is the religious, unbelieving religious. In this, when he was an unbelieving Pharisee. If we look in the book of Acts from like chapters 7 and 8, and a bit of 9, he was a Pharisee, and during that time, he was guilty of violent persecution of the early Jewish believers. He would go into houses and grab them and throw them into jail and punish them, etc. And he did this because he was acting in unbelief. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, this is what Timothy says about himself. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me in service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And so that's what was driving his persecuting mentality, was that he was acting in unbelief. And so I believe Paul is talking about the unbelieving religious Jews who on the whole were guilty of killing the prophets, as he says here, of condemning the Lord Jesus and of forcing Paul out of cities. Now, I want to make an important distinction here, and I'll admit some of this comes from my own history. You know, as many of you know, I am Jewish, and so I want to defend my people in some ways. And so I just want to make an important distinction here, that it was the unbelieving religious Jews actually did not crucify Jesus. Okay? That's interesting, because we always think they did. The unbelieving religious Jews did not crucify Jesus. They condemned him. Because the way to execute a criminal in the Jewish way is to stone. And he wasn't stoned. He was crucified. And crucifixion is a Roman means of execution. So it was, in fact, the Roman guards who spat on him and drove the spikes through his hands and feet. So what this tells us is that we're all guilty. Acts chapter 4, verses 25 to 28. Let's just go there, because this is a prayer that Peter gives to the Lord after being released from prison. And he quotes the Old Testament, and he says in chapter 4, verse 25, I think those verses will come up there, yep. And he's praying to God, and he says, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? For the kings of the earth took their stand, that would be like the Gentile rulers, and the rulers were gathered together, that would be like the Jewish rulers of Jerusalem, against the Lord and against his Christ. And then verse 27, for truly in this city, the city of Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So here Peter is saying that we're all guilty, Jew and Gentile. In fact, if we want to get technical about this, there were many factors involved in the death of Christ. Obviously, the Jewish people, the Gentiles, Satan was involved. Jesus was involved. Jesus said, no one takes my life. I lay it of my own accord. I lay it down and I raise it up. And God was involved. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, I want you to hear this. It says, he was smitten of God. Smitten of God means to be struck down by God. He was smitten of God because that was the way that the Lord would take upon himself the sin of the world. Make a correction there, because there has been a long-standing accusation there that the Jews are guilty for the death of Christ Jesus. And then in verse 16 it says here, back in verse 16 of chapter 2, in Thessalonians again. It says they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. And I just want to deal with that for a little bit, and then we'll carry on for the remaining verses. You see, in mercy, God in his mercy delays his punishment for sin. And I'm so thankful for that, because if the Lord punished me immediately after I had a sinful thought or a sinful word or a sinful action, I'd be getting whacked pretty well throughout the day. But the Lord delays his punishment for sin. But there is a limit to the amount of sin that he will allow to go unpunished. And it says here, they always fill up the measure of their sins. In other words, when the sin cup is full, and by the way, we have no idea how full our sin cup may be. And so it's important for us to take the opportunity to make right with God, or to get right with God, to avert his wrath by repenting of sin and putting our faith in the Lord Jesus. We don't know how much our sin cup is full. And so this is why faith in Christ Jesus. Because when the sin cup is full, then God, his mercy has reached its limit, and then he acts in judgment. For example, in Genesis chapter 15, here God is talking to Abraham, chapter 15, verses 13 to 16. He says, God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." This is when they came out of Egypt. And verse 15, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. For then in the fourth generation they will return here, the land of Canaan, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." In other words, God was giving the Amorites or the Canaanites time to repent. In fact, it was 400 years, because while Israel was there for 400 years, God was waiting for the Amorites. And so when their sin cup was full, then judgment came. And so God's mercy delays his judgment. But in this passage here in Thessalonians, it says wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Paul is dealing with the wrath of God on the unbelieving Jewish nation. After centuries or generations of unbelief, the sin cup of Israel was full, and God decreed wrath on the nation, just as he decrees wrath on all nations. We read about that in the book of Revelation. Now that phrase, "wrath has come upon them to the utmost," is a phrase in the present tense. It's not future. It's present tense. In other words, God decreed at the time that Paul wrote this letter, he decreed wrath on the unbelieving Jewish nation. For example, if we go to Matthew chapter 23, I'm almost finished the section here and then we'll move on. Matthew chapter 23, where did I put that there? There it is. Verses 37 and 38, here Jesus laments over Jerusalem. And listen to what he says. It says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children. Behold," he's decreeing judgment here. "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And so basically what Jesus is saying is, first of all, he's going to judge the nation. And then when he returns, the nation will welcome him by saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so what was the wrath of God on unbelieving Israel? Well, it's three D's. The three D's, I call it the three D's. The destruction of the temple, the desolation of the city of Jerusalem, and the dispersion of the Jews. That was God's judgment on unbelieving Israel, and that happened in AD 70. And then once God's wrath is poured out, it's finished. It's done. For example, let's say a son was bad, and his dad had to discipline him. And so his father disciplines him. But then he doesn't keep on disciplining the child for the offense. It's done. I mean, if he does it again, then you discipline him again. But you don't keep disciplining him over and over again for the one offense that he did. The act of discipline is complete. Now imagine If this young boy goes to school the next day and his teacher and his classmates hear about what happened, how he was being bad and he got disciplined, and they decide to continue the punishment by bullying the child in the hallways and in the playground. And then the teacher sends a little boy to spend the rest of the day in the principal's office as punishment for what he did at home. Of course that would be wrong. The father would be enraged that his son is being treated this way. And the reason why I share this illustration is because God's wrath has an endpoint. And God's wrath on the unbelieving Jewish nation was the destruction of the temple, desolation of the city of Jerusalem, dispersion is done. Any other judgment that came upon the Jewish people after the completion of God's wrath was no longer the anger of God, but the hatred of man. Okay, I know this sounds controversial, but I want to clarify because unfortunately, church history is replete with incidents of persecution, even violent persecution, to God's disciplined people. The forced conversions, for example, the expulsions, and ultimately the genocide of 6 million European Jews in the Holocaust was not an outpouring of God's wrath for the sin of Jewish unbelief. It was the hatred of man toward the Jewish people. And so the Christian nations were supposed to be hospitable to God's disciplined children, not hostile toward them. So here's a little side issue. I get it when a non-believer doesn't like the Jews or doesn't like Israel. I don't understand Christian anti-Semitism. I understand non-Christian anti-Semitism because that's what we would expect of non-believers, but I do not understand how Christians can harbor animosity toward God's disciplined people. In fact, in Romans 11:11, and we'll soon end on this, Romans 11:11, at least this section, it says this. This is a exposition here on what Paul believes about the nation of Israel. And he says in verse 11 of chapter 11, he says, I say then, did they not stumble so as to fall? Did they? In other words, Israel. May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And so that's our jealous that we embrace their God. That's our role. But what happened, unfortunately, is rather than making the Jew jealous, they made them embittered. And so we need to be careful with that history that they carry. And so thankfully, God has brought the Jewish people back to their ancestral homeland where they not only can survive, but thrive. And so the return of the Jewish people, I believe, is not by divine right, but by divine mercy. In mercy, he's brought them back to their historic homeland. I'm just going to read one last verse, and then we're going to move on to other parts of this passage in Thessalonians. If we go to Jeremiah 32, verses 37. Jeremiah 32, verses 37, he says this, Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. See, there's the wrath of God. So the dispersion of the Jews from their land is a part of God's wrath. And then he says, And I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. And so I want us to rejoice that God's anger is for a moment, but his mercy is for eternity. And so we're done with that section. I thought we needed to address it because, again, if you read the history books, it's not very pleasant in terms of the relationship between the church and the synagogue or between the Christian and the Jew. And so we need to understand what is the proper perspective. They are God's disciplined people, and we don't need to add to the discipline by expressing animosity or hostility toward them. And so when we accept the gospel, we receive power to change. We receive power to endure from two sources, from unbelief and from Satan. And so let's look at the persecution that is driven by Satan. It says in verse 17, But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. And so Satan can be involved well, he always is involved in the persecution. In fact, I believe that unbelief gives Satan a foothold to do his work of deception and destruction. Jesus tells us that Satan is a liar and a deceiver and a murderer from the beginning. So he deceives and destroys. That's his modus operandi. And it is through unbelievers that Satan opposed Paul's efforts to advance the gospel. And I believe Satan can hinder our efforts to serve the Lord as well. But here's the wonderful thing, that Satan may delay our efforts to serve the Lord, but he cannot defeat them. Because all hindrances are moved by the Spirit of God. There's that verse in Zechariah, it says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so the Lord is able to just remove those hindrances and allow us to serve him freely. In fact, Paul could not be in the Thessalonica in person, so what does he do? He writes a letter. He writes a letter of encouragement instead. And I believe that Satan, you know, I mean, I can't speak for the enemy, nor would I ever want to, but he's enraged, I believe, that he hindered Paul's efforts because now we have a letter that transcends all generations. If Paul were able to visit the Thessalonian believers, we may not have this letter. And the interesting thing is that Paul eventually did make it to Thessalonica. To the Satan may delay our efforts to serve the Lord, he cannot defeat them. Because by God's Spirit, the Lord is able to wipe out that hindrance and that obstacle. And so what we're seeing in Thessalonians here is that when we receive the gospel, we are given power to change. Our lives are entirely different. We are new creations. The old is gone and the new has come. And we are given power to endure trials. And we are also given power to resist temptation. And that's what chapter 3, verses 1 to 5 is. And I'm just going to read a few verses there. It says, therefore, we could endure it no longer. We thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. And so not only did Paul overcome Satan's hindrances by writing this letter, he also overcame them by sending Timothy to visit the Thessalonican believers in order to ground them in their faith. And there's an interesting word here that I'd like us to look at just briefly. It says, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker. Not Paul's fellow worker, God's fellow worker. And the word behind there is synergy. We've heard that term, synergy. because we are friends with God, because we're reconciled to God, because we're in relationship with God through faith in Christ Jesus, God employs us as his assistants in his great cause. He employs us. He calls us to serve alongside with him in this great cause. And as we work together with the Lord in the cause of the gospel, we find supernatural synergy. In fact, this is my hope as we look at an associate pastor and hire an associate pastor. When he and I are going to be united, there's going to be synergy. It'll be more than just him and I. It'll be not just 1 + 1 = 2. It'll be more than the sum of the parts. And this is what I'm praying for. And so trials test our faith. Now, when I was told the gospel, I mean, I came to Christ at that one meeting, but people shared the gospel before that time. You know, it was kind of like, come to Jesus and all your life's going to be totally fine. You know, it's like a red carpet treatment. You come to Jesus and it's good. But, you know, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus is not an insurance policy against suffering. And so we should not be surprised when we encounter trials of faith. We are destined for trials, it tells us. But God gives us power to endure. It is part of God's design. Trials are part of God's design to build our faith and to prepare us for eternity. In 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Doesn't say might be persecuted. Doesn't say maybe they'll be persecuted. It's a certainty. Cause effect. And so we are destined for trials, but the Holy Spirit gives us the power to endure. And so as we undergo trials, Satan may seek to deceive us, attempting us and help, and trying to get us to compromise our faith so that we'll be relieved of the suffering. But God does not allow that to happen. And so Paul tells us here that we must get established in the Word of God, because by being established in the Word of God, we can resist the temptations that come with the trials of faith. And that was what was concerning him. In verse 5, I can endure no longer. I was worried about compromising. Perhaps you're going to be defaulting on your faith. And so I sent to find about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. And so he sent Timothy, and Timothy came back with a good report. And so here, I'm going to conclude with just some three applications here. The first, well, before the applications, the Spirit of God powerfully works with the Word of God to change our lives, to restore our soul, to gladden our hearts, to change our way of life, to renew our thinking, to establish us in the faith. This is why the Word of God is so very important, because as I mentioned before, the Word of God and the Spirit of God, I believe, are married like husband and wife. And so when we get into the Word of God, the Spirit of God takes those words to bring about life change. And so here's the first application. In order to know the power of God in our lives, we must receive and accept the message of the gospel. That's where it starts. In order to know the power of God and experience that life change, we must receive and accept the message of the gospel. So if you don't know the Lord Jesus personally, then I want to challenge you. Be reconciled to God. Respond to his gospel. Accept him, receive him, and accept him. The second is this. When we accept the gospel and live it out, we become targets of persecution. We will be opposed. People will not like us. People will try to shut us up. But the Holy Spirit gives us all the resources we need to endure. So take that to heart. The Holy Spirit gives us all the resources we need to endure the trials and persecutions. And the third thing is this. We need to devour God on a regular basis. Just like we eat food three times a day, three meals a day, because we need the strength to live physically. Well, the Word of God is a spiritual food. We cannot grow spiritually if we are not feeding ourselves with the Word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we need to develop the habit of getting into the Word of God so that the Word of God can get into us. So there's our three applications. Accept the gospel. Be reconciled to God and experience the power of God. Know that we have all the resources in Christ Jesus to endure anything that comes our way, and develop the habit of getting into the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the power that you give, the power that we've received to live this new life, to live in you. And what a life it is, Lord. You said in your word that the eternal life is an abundant life. Not only does it last forever, but it is qualitative. It is abundant, high quality living for all eternity. And I just pray, Lord, that we would experience that abundant life as we, well, receive you, accept you, and then as we get into your word and allow your Spirit to work in our lives, to renew our thinking, to restore our souls, to gladden our hearts. Lord, that we would be those kind of people, just being so animated by your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This time we're going to call on the worship.